So the reading from tonight is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and starting from verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as our nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be burdened to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Thank you, and let me add to Mark's welcome. It's lovely to have you with us as we turn to God's word. Sometimes it's hard to know what to do when you're given an open subject for a message. It's quite rare that we have those here in Hebron. And I think the best thing we can do is just gravitate to what's on the preacher's mind at the time, perhaps. And that's what I've done in bringing us to 1 Thessalonians 2. In recent weeks, we've completed a series on how a good church functions, really rooted in Ephesians chapter 4. And this has become a favorite passage of mine in 1 Thessalonians 2. In many ways, because it helps us to see what true and good gospel ministry looks like. Paul, really in defending his ministry, reveals to us what the contours of good gospel ministry really are. This letter of 1 Thessalonians, it has an important history which really helps us to understand the letter itself. Namely, the visit of Paul and his fellow missionaries to the city of Thessalonica. They arrived in the city having been given a good beating for sharing the gospel in Philippi. But what they did was they dusted themselves down and they traveled on to Thessalonica. And as was their practice, they first tried to reach the Jews by preaching in the local synagogue. And what we're told in Acts chapter 17, where you can find this narrative, is that they went on for three Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. And until they reached a point where Jewish opposition to them and their jealousy towards Paul and the missionaries, it caused Paul to say, well, we can stay here no longer. And such was the antagonism that the Jews had towards these gospel preachers that they stirred up a mob in the city. The mob were the victims of Project Fear. I don't know if they drove their Brexit battle bus through the middle of Thessalonica saying some scary thing on the side of it, but something akin to that. Because what they were doing is saying that, well, this gospel that these guys are preaching, they're proclaiming that there's another king, this King Jesus. And if we allow this sort of thing to spread in our free city, which is part of the Roman Empire, well, Rome is going to be less than happy about this because we have promised that there will be no other king than Caesar. People were scared. And what you read in Acts 17 is it was the city authorities who got into a bit of a panic. And such was the severity of the opposition against these gospel preachers that Paul and his missionary troop, they leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night. And they leave behind this young church which was perhaps a month old. And it seems what's happened is that this sudden departure that Paul engaged in from Thessalonica, it raised a lot of questions. It was a stumbling block for people. Did Paul really care for these young Christians? Or was he only concerned about saving his own skin? What did this say about his message? Did he really believe it? Or was he just using it to try and get people to follow him? Well, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter back after sending Timothy on a recce to find out how the church was doing. Paul had been beside himself with fear that perhaps this precious but immature church had fallen away under the pressure of persecution. But the message came back to Paul, they're still following Christ. But these questions about Paul's commitment, they still lingered. And that's what he tackles in this letter. Certainly chapters 2 and 3, that's what he's focusing on tackling. Those objections that people raised against him. What he does is he defends his ministry by reminding them how he and his colleagues had conducted themselves when they first went about their mission in the city of Thessalonica. And the great joy for us, all these centuries later, is that because Paul did this for the Thessalonians, he reveals to us the contours of gospel ministry. So from part of this letter, I want to consider the subject of how a good church does ministry, or does gospel ministry in particular. The first point I want to make is that true gospel ministry is true to God. You may have heard the famous definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Usually, I think Albert Einstein gets attributed with that. Regardless of the source, it rings true, doesn't it? We think about it for a moment and we find that, yes, of course, it rings true in the history of the human race, but it rings true in my life and probably rings true in your life as well. How often are we guilty of making the same mistakes and yet we're still surprised when things don't work out well? Well, I wonder if we should label the Apostle Paul as insane. After all, he tells us in verse 2 of this passage that even though the preaching of the gospel in Philippi had resulted in their, and if I can fill out what he says there, being dragged into the marketplace, beaten up by a mob, stripped naked, beaten with rods, thrown into prison with their feet fastened in the stocks, and all of that without a trial, even though that's what happened when they preached the gospel in Philippi, yet Paul resolved they would enter into another Macedonian city, Thessalonica, and do exactly the same thing all over again. And indeed, he says, what does he say in verse 2? We had boldness, even though this had happened to us, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel. It's insanity. Doing the same thing over again, isn't he just going to find the same negative results? Surely common sense would force Paul to perform a serious appraisal of where the Philippian mission had gone wrong, so that they could learn from their mistakes and perhaps be greeted more favorably in the next city. Why would they do just the same thing again? What is Paul presenting this insanity, in inverted commas, as evidence to support? Well, he presents it to make the point that the apostolic mission was not like any other philosophical movement of its time. This was not an effort to please people. This was not an effort to be popular. No, they shared the gospel because that is what God had commissioned them to do. And above all else, remaining true to God was their priority. I mean, how else could you explain it? They were shamefully treated, as he puts it in verse 2. And shamefully treated because they were God's messengers. And yet they went on to the next place, knowing the same thing might well happen. But they did it again. Of course, the Lord Jesus gave multiple warnings that this would be the cost of following him, didn't he? He reminds us that no servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Blessed are you when others despise you and persecute you, and you suffer all kinds of evil, and you suffer all kinds of evil against you. This, of course, is not to say that the Apostle Paul went about his mission targeting being persecuted. That's not the goal. But what the Apostle Paul found repeatedly was it was a common side effect of faithful ministry. And it's such a valuable reminder for us that the markers of success in gospel ministry are not the typical markers that our world uses. It's not all about the numbers. I mean, we should long for numbers. We should long to see lots of people saved. We should long to see many people coming and joining the church as members and serving in the life of the church. These are wonderful ambitions to have and to ask the Lord to do for us. But that's not the target that we are responsible for. It's not about popularity. I mean, we should pray that the gospel is embraced. We should pray for people to be hungry for more of the Word of God. We should pray that our leaders in government would take notice of Christian ethics. But that's not the target that we're responsible for. We're responsible for being true to God. And that's how Paul puts it, if you look at verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. And here is where so many churches become shipwrecked. They gravitate towards the wrong markers of success. I was reading someone recently who described critically the typical markers of a successful church as being the ABCs of church: attendance, buildings, and cash. But that is true, isn't it? That's how our world thinks about success. We can relate to that. So easy to be more concerned about how numerically big a church is than we are about actually what it does. And this is such a valuable contour of ministry, which forces all of us to examine our hearts, doesn't it? To ask, what is it I want for the church? What do I want for the church? What is my greatest ambition on behalf of the church? What would count as success for the future of this church? We want numbers. We want signs of growth. But ultimately, that is not within our power to effect those things. It's when we start to try and effect those things that we get into trouble. Scriptures remind us that it is God who gives spiritual increase. Our responsibility is to keep on being faithful in the work. And that is the mark of success. So that if continuing to be true to God was costly, well, how would we feel about that? What if being true to God cost us some members, some students, some tithing? Would we still want it? And I know how difficult that is to wrestle with. But you see, the church engages in true gospel ministry when it is first and foremost being true to God who tests our hearts. Of course, if gospel ministry was all about the numbers, then Paul was not only insane, but he was also a fool, because he was carrying a message that was universally offensive. Which leads me into the second mark of true gospel ministry I want to point out from this passage. See how Paul describes his ministry in verses 3 and 4. He says, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. The reason why Paul speaks the way he does is because he has been entrusted with the gospel. The church engages in true gospel ministry when it acts as a custodian for the gospel, a custodian of the gospel. And this really does build on the previous point. Just think of this logically. If Paul's highest motivation was something other than pleasing God, then the first thing that he should alter in his mission would be the message. The best thing he could change in his strategy is to change the message. The gospel is good news, but it is good news that naturally offends our sinful nature. What's so offensive about the gospel, you ask? I'm glad you asked. You see, the starting point of the gospel is God. He is pure in his holiness. He is the creator of all things, including you. And as such, you owe your allegiance to him. But there's a problem. You are not like God. You love the things that he hates. You naturally do the things that separate you from him. And so you can't come to God. Your wickedness causes God's holy indignation to burn, and it would utterly consume you in judgment because you are a rebel against your Creator. There is a way to be right with God, however. It's not by doing. It's by God doing it for you. God becomes a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and takes the lowest place, living the life of perfect obedience to God that you could never live, and then submitting himself to death, oh, and not just any death, the death of crucifixion. In so doing, he endures the death and the punishment that you deserve at the hands of God. Now, the way to be saved is to turn from living for yourself, trust that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and follow him for the rest of your life. That, though we have become used to that message is hugely offensive. Human beings have an inbuilt repulsion to these ideas of accountability to God, inherent wickedness in my heart, me deserving God's judgment. I am impotent to be right with God. What I have to reject, feeding my own appetites and follow Christ. And in particular, in the first century, the idea that God would so humiliate himself by submitting to the most degrading and despised death imaginable was utterly offensive. To the Jews, this was the worst form of blasphemy, to attribute this kind of thing to God. And to the non-Jews, they would say, well, who would worship a God like that? But for all of its offensiveness, the gospel has been entrusted to the church. And so for us to make it more palatable by stripping it of its content is an extreme breach of trust, to say the least. The gospel is to be guarded, not only because that's what God says, but because a gutted gospel is no longer a gospel that can save. But of course, being entrusted with the gospel is not only guarding its content. I mean, we could write out what we think is a good summary of the gospel, and we could put it in a glass case somewhere, and it would be there for all to see. There it is, the gospel. We have protected it, literally, with several panes of glass. But the trust that's being given to the church is to share it with others. And so Paul only fulfilled this being entrusted with the gospel, not just by staying true to it, but by sharing it, because it's the only hope. I shared yesterday at the Confident Christianity Conference this principle that the gospel, its aim is never to stop. You know, the gospel has come to you, Christian, because it is on its way to someone else. And the fear that so many of us should have is that, has the gospel come to me and kind of just reached a cul-de-sac? The gospel is always to be moving on. That is part of the trust that's given to us. And so when the church is engaging in true gospel ministry, it is a custodian of the gospel, not just holding it, but in sharing it. I've got one more thing to point out from the passage. It's to see that this was never for Paul a cold duty. While he could, of course, have printed some flyers, maybe even posted through every door in Thessalonica. Perhaps he could have made a primitive megaphone of some kind, and he could have got the content of his message across to people. That would have made for a much shorter mission than Paul typically engaged in. In fact, he wouldn't have even needed the month that he had in Thessalonica. We read, for example, Paul spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth. It seems that Paul spent nearly 3 years in the city of Ephesus. So it's clear that his mission was about doing more than just making the gospel heard. He and his fellow missionaries invested in people. And that's my third point. True gospel ministry involves investing in people. And this is the unmistakable language that Paul uses in this chapter. He more than once uses parental language to describe his relationship with this young church. Look at how he characterizes their disposition towards the Thessalonians in verse 7. He says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Nursing mother here is literally referring to what was known as a wet nurse, not a concept that we're overly familiar with here, but it was not uncommon in the Roman world for a mother who had means to hire a nurse to breastfeed her child for her. And that nurse would often stay on to educate the child as well. But Paul says here, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And it's probably the case Paul's trying to make a couple of points in saying that. He wants to be clear that he and his fellow missionaries see these Thessalonians as their own spiritual children, and that there is no way that they would outsource the work of caring for them and nurturing them to someone else. The other way to think of this, and another point he's probably making at the same time, is he's emphasizing that he does not view himself as simply a hired hand. This isn't someone who says, "Oh, here's my child, you go and look after it." And he says, "Well, I'm just doing my job." It's much more intense relationship than that. Paul is invested in them. He's not just nourishing someone else's kids. He sees them as his children, and therefore his personal responsibility. And that leads into that beautiful verse in verse 8, which I think is a motto that every church could take to help guide it in gospel ministry. What does he say? So verse 7, "We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Gospel ministry for Paul was never a smash and grab kind of thing. He was not content, so far as he could avoid it, to be detached from those whom he shared the gospel with. And we've said this before from this platform, but whenever we look to share the gospel with someone, we are potentially making a big commitment to them. Because if they accept Christ, they will need, like all of us, a lifetime of discipling, a lifetime of fellow Christians walking alongside them to help them grow in their faith. And that cannot be done from a distance. It's something that needs investments. We could simply say here, Paul's showing us that the work of the gospel needs mothers. It needs mothers. And what Paul outlines in verse 9 is the way in which he and his colleagues sacrificed their own rights for the sake of these, their spiritual children. Look at verse 9. He says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil." Now, at first, when he says that, we're expecting him to say, "You remember how hard we worked in sharing the gospel." But that's not his point. Look, he says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He's saying here that we did manual labor to make sure that we kept ourselves so that we wouldn't be sponging off of you guys while we were preaching the gospel. And what he goes on to explain is that even though they had the right to do that, as those who lived for the gospel, they had their right to a living from the gospel. But here they forfeited their rights so that they might prefer the needs of their spiritual children. And isn't that what mothers do? Isn't that what mothers do? So often careers go on hold. So often minds go numb. Personal time is rationed. And it's because they love their children and often sacrifice their own desires for the good of their children. And that's what Paul is saying he did here. He was a mother to these young Christians. But there's more. You look at verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. What does he say? You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He reminds the Thessalonians that he was like a father with them as well, exhorting them and encouraging them, charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And the way he constructs that in verse 12, it's evident, isn't it, that the backbone of this fatherly love was teaching with application. It's no coincidence as well that he precedes this with this reminder of his fatherly care with verse 10, where he reminds them of his own righteous and blameless conduct toward you believers. His point is to say that what these missionaries taught the Thessalonians to be was what they themselves modeled in their day-to-day lives. And he pictures it like this. It's like a father saying to his son, "Watch me. Here's how we do this." I recently listened to an interview with a well-known American pastor who had come from a broken home where he had not really known his father at all. And he recounted that while he was a child, he did have the sense of something missing. There was no doubt about it. But it wasn't until he got closer to adulthood that it really struck him what he had been missing. He said that there were the smaller things, like no one had shown him how to shave. But there were the bigger things. No one had shown me how to be a godly husband. No one had shown me how to be a good father. And in those key areas of life, I was left floundering. And that's the situation in much of our society, isn't it? The breakdown of marriage in our society has had this knock-on effect for decades now. But what if it was also the situation in the church on a spiritual level? What if it was the same situation in the church? In the church at Corinth, Paul was concerned about this very thing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had to defend his ministry there as well, the seeming foolishness of his message and how the true servant of God takes the lowest place. And then in 1 Corinthians 4 from verse 14, he says this, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." You see how he again links this idea of the work of being a father in the church is to be one whom someone can look up to, who they can emulate, who they can learn from. At its simplest, that is when a more mature Christian makes a definite effort to walk with a younger Christian to help them grow. And let's not let the gender of this imagery put us off. That's older male Christians helping younger male Christians. That's older female Christians walking with younger female Christians. Men and women can be fathers and mothers when it comes to the spiritual care of people. But this does apply beyond this as well, I think. And what came to my mind was the upcoming befriending program that our community worker Mark is getting off the ground. Isn't this an opportunity to be messengers of the gospel, but to be more than messengers as well? This is an opportunity to invest in someone, to show genuine care for someone, to sacrifice some of our time in order to help meet the needs of someone in our community. And if we were taking Paul's model here in 1 Thessalonians 2, this is similar to the nature of gospel work. It cares for people. It invests in people. Maybe you could get involved in this work. I think especially if you're one of those folks whose life circumstances perhaps means that you don't make many friends, or make friends really with many people who are not Christians, or maybe naturally that's not one of your strong points, then what a glorious opportunity a ministry like this offers. And who knows what your demonstration of Christ-like love as you carry the gospel with you will do in someone's life. Anyway, these are just some of the points that stand out to me in Paul's contours of gospel ministry. And for us to be encouraged, the church engages in true gospel ministry when it is first and foremost true to God, when it acts as custodians of the gospel, and when it not only shares the message, but shares itself in the ministry of being mothers and fathers to those whom they reach. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. We want to thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and those who ministered with him. We thank you for the example of his mission in Thessalonica. Thank you that it teaches us so much about what true gospel ministry looks like. And Father, we feel our weakness. Lord, you know my weaknesses in all of these areas. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep reorienting our thoughts. Especially, Father, we know our tendency to love those worldly markers of success. Help us, Father, not to use that as an excuse for negligence, but Father, help us to be all the more driven, to be sure that our hearts are right before you, to be true to you, to be genuine custodians of this precious gospel message you've given to us, and to look at all the ways that we can fulfill that mission in our culture, in our society, in our families, in our workplaces, in our sports clubs, wherever you've placed us, so that this work of making Jesus known would be done more and more, and that you'd be pleased to use our weak efforts to bring glory to your name. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.